welcome all of you here, and those of you who are watching us through our live streaming, we hope that you too have a Bible nearby and can open it with us to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Please turn there with me. We'll be looking in this chapter on what I see as terms of spiritual service. And as we take a first look at the passage, I remind you of a story from Pastor Gordon Johnson. He tells that many years ago in the city of Minneapolis at Bethlehem Baptist Church, they needed a Sunday school teacher for junior boys. This class wasn't bad, just energetic. No teacher had been able to control them. It sounds like borderline bad, but you know, energetic. We're going with energetic. Ewald Chalberg, a Swedish masseur, was asked to teach, and he took the junior boys' class. Ewald still had his Swedish accent. Buzzing all over the church was the word, of course, a word of faith, he'll never make it. Not too much faith. 3 weeks, and that will be the end. But somehow, Ewald Chalberg believed God when he took the class, and he stayed with it through the years. He just kept teaching boys. Some years ago, Gordon Johnson continued, I was asked to come to that church and share in a service. It was the 10th anniversary of the death of Ewald Chalberg. How do you like that? A layman in the church, and they're celebrating the 10th anniversary of his death. During the service, they recounted that at least 40 men were in Christian service someplace in the world because Ewald Chalberg taught boys, loved them, and watched over them as they grew. Ewald Chalberg had faith to believe that God could overcome his human limitations. On the morning of that anniversary celebration, 27 laypersons stood up to say, "We're going to be like Ewald Chalberg in a small way." The obscure immigrant with a Swedish accent found significance because he trusted the Lord who said, "My idea is bigger than your idea." You know, it is most tempting to set the terms of our service to God when we make Him the generous offer of ourselves. Now, I ought to wink at you if you could see me well enough. I guess I did take my mask off for this little moment. But don't miss the sarcasm of that statement. We come to Him and we say, "You know, God of the universe, upon which mercy, this very breath depends, I would like to do something in service to You. But I don't want to hurt. I don't want it to hurt. I would like to participate in the grand purposes of Your kingdom, but I would like it to fit into my schedule of recreation and entertainment. In fact, I'm open for something really challenging between the hours of 4 and 5 p.m. on Thursdays. Of course, well, I almost forgot, I'll have to leave a little early because I have a standing appointment at Starbucks every Thursday at 5 p.m. So if we could shave about 5 minutes off of that, I think I can still make it to both. In Jesus' name, amen." We don't want to be so forward and committal as to volunteer for something difficult and dangerous, but we will have our feelings hurt if we aren't asked. I'm being kind of sarcastic and overstating. I hope I'm grossly exaggerating. But if we're tempted to think that way, we should rethink the terms of service that God calls us to as soldiers of Christ. Contrary to such a spirit, and more in keeping with the spirit of Ewald Chalberg, is the attitude required for the servants of Jesus. We serve under His terms, not on ours. And this chapter helps to illustrate at least four dimensions of those terms of service, two of which we'll look at today. These terms are really good news for those who wish to be available to God for His eternal purposes, and we need to hear them again today. So let's take a closer look this morning at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And if you're able to do so, here in the chapel, there watching from home, let's stand together and honor the Word of God in this way. And I'll read aloud the first 9 verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. That factors into the story later. Thank you. Please be seated. And let's observe something very obvious. We serve under Jesus' authority. Jesus gave a measure of his power and authority to those who served him. We might say there are three significant verbs in verses 1 through 2. First, Jesus called the 12 together. This is a corporate service that we have been called to perform as Christians, not just an individual ministry or mission. Second, Jesus gave them power and authority. And then third, Jesus sent them out. So there it is in summary fashion. We are called together. This is the significance of the church, really, in the Christian life. Then we are empowered by God, by His Holy Spirit, and then we are sent out to represent Him in the world and to accomplish our calling. Now, let's not get too ahead of ourselves here. The power and authority given are what enable Jesus' servants to carry out their work in His name. Power is the Greek word dunamis, from which our word dynamite comes. You know, that's an interesting idea. It represents the power of force. But Jesus also gave them authority. And the word authority is exousia, the word that represents the power of position. So, Jesus gave both of these to the 12, the raw spiritual power to enable them to do what He had called them to do, and the position of spiritual authority from which to use that spiritual force for the good of those they encountered. So how does this transfer to us? Do we still have the same exact power and authority that these men had at the time of our story? And the answer would be yes and no. So let me explain. We do have the yes, the strong name of Jesus under which to carry out our work. We have been given the privilege of prayer, which John Piper has emphasized is for the purpose of waging peace in spiritual warfare as part of Jesus' army. He reminds us that prayer is not, quote, a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comfort in the den. You know, that's not what prayer is. And yet, we are not the 12. They had a unique role in the kingdom of God, and pretty much everyone recognizes that. They were charged to establish the church as the visible presence of Jesus in the world. They were given a measure of power and authority that has not been given to every follower of Jesus. Remember that there were other true disciples, genuine followers of Jesus, besides the 12 at this time. So through the authority of God given in the name of Jesus and the power of God released to all through believing prayer, God's people can march forth in any generation for the glory of God and the advance of His kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew 16:18. Notice, the gates of Hades, the defense of death itself, will be no match for the oncoming forces of life in Christ. As Piper went on to write in a little book called Let the Nations Be Glad, quote, God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of truly limitless power. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need, unquote. Then notice, Jesus sent them out. The mission of the 12 is twofold here, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They were to trust God and God's people for every need. They were not even to take with them an extra coat. Notice all those things that they were to leave back home. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. I was like, I'm sending you out into the wilderness. You don't even need your trusty knife for this one, because I'm going to provide for you everything you need when you get there. Now, don't make that an equivalent when you go out into the wilderness. You know, I hope that you will be prepared in the ways you need to be. Here, Jesus prepared them with his power and authority and promised that the rest of the provision would be waiting for them when they arrived. They went from village to village announcing the kingdom of God, the coming of the King, Jesus Christ, healing people everywhere. And you know, as a physician himself, Luke writes this gospel, you can be sure that he was keenly aware of this calling to heal the sick. Now, in a general sense, the church still has the same mission. Think about it for a moment. We are still called to proclaim the kingdom of God, centered in Jesus Christ the King, and to extend the healing touch of Jesus by meeting needs as Jesus gives us awareness, opportunity, and ability. Now, in the same little book called Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper recounts story after story of those who have laid it on the line for the call of Christ. He demonstrates the power of the life fully surrendered to Christ. And one of his stories was about Charles Wesley, his example of going outside the camp, Hebrews 13:13, to bear in service to Christ the abuse that Jesus bore for us. It was July the 18th of 1738, only 2 months after Charles Wesley's actual conversion, that he did an amazing thing. He had spent the week witnessing to inmates at the Newgate prison with a friend named Bray, whom he described as, quote, a poor, ignorant mechanic. And I would add, who was armed with the good news of Jesus, which made him a lot more than a poor, ignorant mechanic. Well, they said one of the men they spoke to was a black slave that had robbed his master. He was sick with a fever and was condemned to die. On Tuesday, Charles and Bray asked if they could be locked in overnight with the prisoners who were to be executed the next day. This is outside the camp, adds Piper. That night, they spoke the gospel. They told the men that one came down from heaven to save lost sinners. They described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, his agony, his death. The next day, the men were loaded onto a cart and taken to Tyburn, and Charles went with them. Ropes were fastened around their necks so that the cart could be driven off and leave them swinging in the air to choke to death. The fruit of Wesley's and Bray's night-long labor was astonishing, and here's what Wesley wrote. Quote, they were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. The black saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom, and when the cart drew off, no one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12, he says, they were turned off. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned, full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. John Piper reports two things that amazed and inspired him in this report. First, the sheer power of Wesley's message is amazing, in that it brought about the salvation of each of the prisoners to the point that they were able to stare death in the face with peace and confidence, despite the lack of Christian training beyond that one glorious night. Second, Piper was amazed that Wesley and his friend would even go into such a place and be locked in with the prisoners overnight. These criminals had nothing more to lose if they just killed Charles and Bray. What could they do? Execute them? They were planning to do that anyway. Yet God called and they went. As simple as that. Well, we've seen that we serve under the power and authority of Jesus Christ himself. He calls us together. He empowers us. He sends us out in his name to make his kingdom known in word and deed. I remind you of this simple idea. Though healing the sick involves a lot of other kinds of things of work, the primary thing that the church has that no one else has is the good news of Jesus. Whatever else we can do in addition to that is great and is a part of our calling also. But if we don't give people the good news of Jesus, what do they really get from us that maybe nowadays they couldn't just get somewhere else from, you know, the vendors of social services everywhere? This is our primary mission, is to proclaim the truth of Jesus. But notice we also serve not only under his power and authority, but we serve by Jesus' provision. So let's read on. Note chapter 9, verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." Now notice the contrast between going out with confidence and power and authority, and now, man, we don't have any food. We're all going to starve to death. You got to send these people away. Jesus replied, verse 13, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." And then he adds parenthetically, "About 5,000 men were there." Add to that the women and children that were part of the group. This is just counting the family heads. This is a big crowd of people. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. 1 each. Just to remind them that they weren't serving by what they could provide, but what Jesus could provide. Now, notice at this point in his ministry, Jesus called upon his disciples to do what was beyond themselves, to feed the hungry multitudes. The people had been following Jesus all about. Jesus withdrew with only the apostles, the 12, to a town called Bethsaida. The crowds heard that he was there and caught up with them. Jesus, instead of saying, "Go away, we're here on a little retreat," welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. The usual process. It was late in the afternoon when his disciples came up with a good idea. Send the crowds away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're out here in a remote place. The disciples saw the need. They came up with a plan. Let the people go out and meet their own need. But Jesus had another idea. He simply replied, "You give them something to eat." This was both dramatic and unreasonable. They objected. "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." The other Gospels tell you that they came from a little boy's lunch. You know, we imagine him overhearing them quibbling about, "We don't have enough food for everyone." And can you see this little boy coming up and saying, "Hey, my mom sent me off with a lunch today. You know, I got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." And Jesus said, "Perfect. I'll take it." Well, and Luke adds parenthetically once again, about 5,000 men were there, plus everyone else. So Jesus ignored this objection too, and he took it from there. When he had organized the crowds, sitting down in about 50 each, Jesus took what was available, 5 loaves and 2 fish, blessed it, and broke it so that it fed everyone with food to spare. In fact, Luke records once again, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, which I think may have been significant because there were 12 apostles among his followers. Well, here's the amazing power of Jesus' provision. When what we have is offered to Jesus, he's then able to bless and multiply it so that it meets needs beyond what our imaginations can envision. You know, even when service to Christ costs us something, we can trust God to bring a greater good from it than we can readily see. In fact, remember, that the apostles had to give up their meager provisions that were secondhand, as we learned from another gospel, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, before Jesus could bless them and multiply them. You know, in a radical example of this, every time a missionary gives up his or her life for the cause of Christ, the seed that dies in the soil of this world springs forth unto eternal life. Not only for that person, but for many others. Pastor Piper recounted another tale from Bill and Amy Stearns, who wrote back in 1991 a book entitled Catch the Vision 2000. Well, that was a while back now. In our story today, Herod plays into the plan of God, even though he is perplexed about what is really happening around him. Note verses 7 through 9. He thinks, well, who is this guy? You know, I had John the Baptist beheaded, and now this other person has risen up and he's doing greater things than John. Think about this in parallel. In the Stern story, the president of the Soviet Union, Joseph Stalin, plays an unwitting part and surely an unwelcome part, as he was an ardent and committed atheist, and so was communism, and so is communism. Atheist at the heart, he plays into the growth of God's kingdom unknowingly. Here's how the Stearns report the story. Thousands of Koreans fled what is now North Korea in the 1930s as the Japanese invaded. Many of these settled around Vladivostok, Russia. When Stalin in the late 30s and early 40s began developing Vladivostok as a weapons manufacturing center, he deemed the Koreans a security risk, so he relocated them in 5 areas around the Soviet Union. Well, to their blessing and benefit, they weren't just summarily executed, which happened to a lot of peasants and other people in what became the Soviet Union. One of those areas was Tashkent. Tashkent, a hub of the staunchly Muslim people called the Uzbeks in what is now Uzbekistan. 20 million strong, the Uzbeks had for hundreds of years violently resisted any Western efforts to introduce Christianity. And as the Koreans settled around Tashkent, the Uzbeks welcomed their industry and their kindness. Within a few decades, the Koreans were included in nearly every facet of Uzbek cultural life. As usual in God's orchestration of global events, he had planted within the relocated Koreans strong pockets of believers. Little did Stalin suspect that these Koreans would not only begin enjoying a wildfire revival among their own people, they would also begin bringing their Muslim and Uzbek and Kazakh friends to Christ. The first public sign of the Korean revival and its breakthrough efforts or effects on the Uzbeks and Kazakhs came on June the 2nd, 1990, when in the first open-air Christian meeting in the history of Soviet Central Asia, a young Korean from America preached to a swelling crowd in the streets of Alma-Ata, capital of Kazakhstan. Joseph Stalin would never, in his wildest, nasty, black dreams, have ever thought that might ever happen as a result of distributing these people all over the place. He thought he was doing just what was practical and necessary to advance his cause in the world. And yet, God was at work, even through an unwitting vessel like Stalin. Think about this for a moment. When we continue to offer to God what he has given to us, even if it is something as fundamental as where we live and our influence on those whom we live near, he is able to multiply our lives for the good of his kingdom. Let me give you something free this morning. In other words, it's not found in your script if you pick one of those up sometime. I got a call just yesterday morning. Well, it's kind of sort of like getting a call. I got a message through Facebook Messenger from a young lady who had been a couple years behind me in school. I graduated from high school with her brother, whom just out of the blue, it seems like, had called me a little over a year ago or whenever that was to ask me if I would officiate in the funeral service of her brother. Knowing that we had gone to school and graduated the same year and had played sports together and things like that. And I thought to myself, this is the most unlikely phone call I ever would have imagined. Because we weren't close back then. We had shared an apartment together in Everett, Washington after we graduated because we both went there to play baseball. And it's like, I can't escape this guy, even though I wanted to, and I think he wanted to escape me too. But we ended up sharing the same apartment, playing on the same team, and he was a catcher and I was a pitcher. And the coach thought, oh, you guys are from the same school. I'm just going to match you up. I mean, I couldn't even go into the game without staring at him the whole time and him at me. Our lives parted, and then he died suddenly. And she contacted me and said, I wonder if you would be willing to officiate my brother's funeral. And I wanted to say, are you kidding? I'm the last guy he would ever want speaking at his funeral. But I thought to myself, you know, maybe this is an opportunity for me to redeem myself with a bunch of schoolmates that I had blown any witness I possibly had back then by the kind of life I was living, and now share with them the grace of God in Christ. I said yes, and I think God blessed that event. She just contacted me yesterday morning and said, I wonder if you could give me some pointers on sharing the gospel with somebody. And I thought, yeah, I think I can help you with that. We weren't able to connect yesterday, but I'm going to try to call her this afternoon. And then in a follow-up to that message, she said, and the person I want to share with is, and she gave the name, and it was the wife of her brother who had passed away about a year ago. And she says, you know, I've been trying to reach her for 40 years, and now she's been diagnosed with melanoma, and she might not live out the year. I'm going to see her next week, and that's why I want you to help me figure out scripture to say and maybe an approach to take. So I guess I'm sharing with you this morning because this kind of seems like one of those offering to God what we have in the moment and the influence that we might have over whoever it might be. I don't really know Rose personally. I've now said her name, haven't I? But I've met her at the funeral service. And it seems to me that God is wanting to close in hard on her life, giving this burden to her sister-in-law to share with her. I just hope that you will join with me in praying that this will be a week of salvation in her life and hope, and that she too, even though she's facing down a possible death sentence with her diagnosis medically, who knows, God may just heal her and give her years in which to share herself and her witness. But maybe it will be, you know, an 11th hour moment of great grace. I don't know. But I ask you to pray for me that I'll have the right words to share with her sister-in-law and that she then will be able to translate that into a witness that is blessed by God in Rose's life. Let's take this home this morning. Let me give you a couple of questions for application. We're going to depart from a long-standing process of calling people forward at the end of our services. My call for response is going to be, I hope that if God is speaking to you this morning, that you will seek me out before you leave this place, and we can sit down at whatever distance we need to be to have the conversation we need to have so that you can get things squared away with God in your life today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. That's an echoing word through Scripture, and the book of Hebrews emphasizes it strongly. Don't put Him off if He's speaking to you now. I say that to you who are watching. You can call, you can text, you can email. There are lots of ways to respond. Do so. But let me ask this simple question. Are we truly servants of Jesus Christ today? Well, that means, do we have assurance of salvation? Do we know that we put our trust in Jesus and that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God? With that assurance, then, are we available for service? Have we just said to Him, I'm your person. Use my life in whatever influence I might have. for the gospel and for the healing of bodies and souls. And then, are we aware of His terms? We're seeking to serve not by anything we've got, really, but under His authority and by His power. And then, once we have dealt with those questions well, how can we express the servant life of Jesus in our lives right now? So, there are other questions that go along with that. You know, where do baptism and church membership fit into this calling? Remember, Jesus called them together, He empowered them, and then He sent them out. That's a pattern that fits with what God is still doing in the world, the church, and its corporate witness. And then, are there acts of service that Jesus is calling us right now to pursue, that maybe He's just started speaking to us about, or maybe He's been talking with us about this for a while? So it'd be a good day to just say, yes, here I am. For what it's worth, send me. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this opportunity this morning to worship. Yes, via live streaming, but also in person for some of us today. We're blessed that we are in a stage where we can do this together now again. We pray that You will give us grace by Your Holy Spirit, that whatever our response to You needs to be, that You will enable us to make that this very day. And we give You praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.